Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, a text that we studied from a week ago, where last week we were particularly focusing our study about what he teaches here concerning the yoke and the burden of Christ. We want to explore further in our study of this passage this morning, really looking at what he teaches here in these verses about learning from Christ and following him and learning his heart and having his heart. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as we saw last week, Jesus does have a yoke that we have to take upon us. We have things we have to do in order to follow him. We have his commandments that we have to obey. We have to take that yoke upon us, but in comparison to any other yoke or burden which we could bear, his is, as the word really means, is fit. It is what is needed for use. It is the necessary, the appropriate burden or yoke for us to carry. That would be in comparison to anything, any other religion, any other teachings of men, even the Old Testament laws we saw last week. We turn to John chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus tells us to learn of him, take his yoke upon us, and we need to learn of him. And then he said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." So as part of that yoke, or really the major focus of that, we need to learn Christ, and we need to learn his heart. In John chapter 6, verse 45, sorry, I had my Bible turned to the wrong book there, but John 6, verse 45, he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So and that's a quotation of Isaiah 54 and verse 13. But Isaiah did prophesy that all would be taught of God. Well, we all have to learn from God. If we're going to learn truth, that's where we're going to have to learn it. His word is truth. Jesus said that, John 17, 17, in his prayer there. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If we're going to learn the truth, if we're going to learn how we need to live on this earth, we're going to have to learn that from God. And to what we learn from God, what does God tell us? If we have learned of the Father, we'll come to Christ. And we can turn over to chapter 14 of the same book of John, where Jesus emphasizes that point again. In verse 6, Jesus was speaking to his apostle Thomas there and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we have to learn of God. And if we're going to learn of God from our Father, we have to come to Christ. Is there any other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ, his Son? And Jesus said clearly, there is no other way. He is the way, the one, the singular way. He is the truth and the life. We cannot go to the Father except for by Jesus Christ. Then he goes further here in verse 7. He says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" We have to learn from God, and we learn from God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we see Jesus and know him, we also see and know the Father. Now, is Jesus speaking about anything to do with the outward man, or is he speaking about the inward man? Is he speaking about his heart? And clearly, he's speaking about his heart. When we see Jesus and we know the heart of Christ, are we also seeing the love and the nature of God himself, the heart of God? I mean, that's what he is showing to us. So when we've seen him, we've seen the Father. So learning of God, we are going to come to Christ and we will see him, know his heart, and thereby we will see and know the Father in his heart. But we then not just learn of that and not just see it, but then need to have that in us. But as we, and we'll go, and that's going to be the focus of our study here for most of the rest of our time this morning. But we do have a problem before we come to Christ, and we are burdened then. He says to take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn of me. Come ye that are heavy laden. He said, I will give you rest. Well, before we are a Christian, are we carrying a load? And we are at that time burdened. But with what? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's interesting to see many of the same principles being taught in these two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, that is verses 3 and 4, where he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's that corruption of the world that we're burdened with prior to becoming a Christian, prior to knowing Christ and the Father. And here he's showing us how we can partake of the divine nature. So it's not just seeing it. He says, by these exceeding great and precious promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. He wants that nature to be in us. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Is he merely telling us something about himself so that we'll just know that as an item of knowledge? Or is he teaching us the way he is, showing us the heart that he has, and then telling us, come and learn that, and then be partakers of that, have that heart in us? That's his purpose and goal for us. And when we do that, as we partake of his nature, of the divine nature, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that was the corruption that we were all involved with in our time past. In Ephesians chapter 4, he makes the same contrast as the old man versus the new man. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. And he relates this again directly to what we have learned of Christ. And we learn of Christ, the new man, which is that divine nature. That is his heart that we are to put on and partake of and put off the old man, that burden of corruption that we were in before. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He says, henceforth. But what does that also let us know? Same thing that he said in the first part of chapter 2 of this same book. If you look at the first 6 verses of Ephesians 2. In our time past, we were all walking after the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were all in partaking of that corruption. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He said it there in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. So he's talking about from here on. He's not talking about the past. Because we all were burdened with that corruption. And were alienated from the life of God by that before. But he says from henceforth, from now on, we need to be different. We can't walk like the Gentiles walk. So it's not talking about just things that we know or believe in our minds, but how that then translates into our actions and how we live. And so he says, don't walk like the other Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They're ignorant of God's, his nature. Have they learned of Christ? Do they know and do they see him? If we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. But those of this world, do they see Christ? Do they see the Father? Do they have any sight of the heart of God and of the divine nature to be able to partake of it? He says they're blind and they're darkened and they're ignorant of those things because of the blindness of their heart. So instead of a blind heart, we need to have a heart then that is transformed into the image of our Lord. He says in verse 19, who being past feeling had given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. we have not learned from Christ to follow the ways of this world and the corruption that is of this world. He says in verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So when we have learned of him, we're going to learn about the new man. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he's going to go on from there into much more detail in the verses that follow, the things to put off and the things to put on, actually carrying down well into chapter 5 as he continues that teaching. But here he shows us what we learn of Christ, to put off that old man, that corruption that we were burdened with before, to then learn of Christ, that new man, which is his heart, and then to put that on, to partake of that divine nature. And that's what he's called us to do. And what a wonderful way that he has shown us there. And it is no wonder that he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. As we saw last week, that word is translated better in a couple of contexts, such as in Hebrews chapter 8. That same word that's translated easy concerning the yoke of Christ, it doesn't mean that there's no effort involved. That's not the proper translation or understanding of that word. But it is what is fit and what is needed for use. And that same word is used here, translated better in Hebrews chapter 8 concerning the promises and the covenant that Jesus brought to us. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. It is better. And how so? He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here there's a better one. Same word, my yoke is easy. It is better because it is what is needed for use, what is fit or suitable, appropriate. And that, in what way? Well, here he says, I'm going to write my laws in their minds and their hearts. It's not something that's just going to be on tables of stone. This he's going to write in our inner man, the very purpose of the New Testament. Remember, we saw last week in Acts chapter 15 when we were looking at that passage as they came together there to look at that issue of whether the Gentiles who were converted to Christ had to keep the law of Moses or not. And of course, they were not to do that. They were not to be burdened with that. And Peter, the apostle, mentioned in verse 9 of Acts 15 that he was doing made no difference between the Gentiles and Jews. He says, purifying their hearts by faith. That is the work of God in all that are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. His work is to purify, that is, purge, cleanse our hearts by faith. So as we hear his word and believe and then follow that, the effect, the work of that is going to be to change what is in our hearts, so that we're going to put off that old man and put on that new man and be partakers of the divine nature. But that's what we learn of Christ as we see his heart. Specifically in that passage in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, or verse 29 in particular, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, those aren't the only parts of the divine nature or the heart of Christ. Those aren't the only things that we need to know and learn of him and put on. But those are a couple of the major things there that we do need to see in Christ's heart that we need to put on. That those two things will make us so different from the world if we are meek and lowly. Now, how much meekness and humility is in this world today, or ever was? And if we're meek and if we're humble, which is what that word lowly means, we're going to be very different from this world, very different from the way we used to be. Were we meek and were we humble before when we were in rebellion against God, when we were in the corruption of this world? And of course, we were not at that time. But we are to learn of Christ and to see his heart, which is meek and lowly. Well, that word meekness, it is mildness. And it is to be harmless. And Jesus, and of course, is closely associated with gentleness. It's going to go along with the other things that, or the other item that he mentions there with humility. If we're going to be mild, we're going to be gentle. That is also going to go very closely with being humble. There are many qualities that he teaches us of the heart of God or of the nature of God that do go together and fit together, even though there are some distinct features or differences in the specifics. But Jesus was mild in heart. And did he do damage or harm to anyone in the way he was dealing with them? And he didn't. We can see the example of his heart towards those who were not following God and the way he dealt with those who were sinners. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, we can see the meek heart of Christ as he was dealing first with Levi, who was Matthew, that became the apostle Matthew. And Matthew, this one identified here, called by his other name Levi, was a tax collector, a publican, and how did Jesus deal with this man and with the others of his profession or vocation? They were despised in Israel. They were the ones that would collect the tolls on the roads and bridges, those local places where everybody would have to go, and they would charge money for the people to pass and to use those roads and bridges that everybody had to. But by their custom, they would overcharge, and then they would keep what they could get for themselves beyond what they would have to pass on to the Roman government, their officials. And so they were despised because here they were Jews that would work in the employ of the Romans and then would extort and exploit their own brethren, their fellow Jews, under the Roman direction or authority. And so they were despised among the Israelites, really above all others. And they're used frequently as an example of that in the New Testament. And so we see here in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he was there engaged in his vocation. He was in the midst of doing what he did for a living. And how did Jesus deal with this man? He said, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Why would Matthew bring those ones to his house? Well, he wanted them, the ones that he worked with, the people that he knew, the people that were in the same situation that he had been in. He wanted them to hear the same things that he had. He wanted them to also have the opportunity that he had had. And Jesus showed compassion and meekness to these other publicans as he did with Matthew, Levi. And so in verse 30, their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do we not see his meekness as he went to these ones in their sins and called them to repentance? The way he dealt with those who were lost, very meek in his manner. In Luke chapter 19, we have another famous case of a different publican that Jesus taught. And of course, that was Zacchaeus in Luke 19. That's recorded in verses 1 through 10. And we know, even the children know the song. And they know what Zacchaeus did in climbing up in the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus on the road that was crowded because he was a small man. He was a short man, and so he climbed up in the tree so he could see. And Jesus passed by and told him in verse 5, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Same situation like we saw just a moment ago in Luke 5. But Jesus went there, taught him like he did the others. In verse 8, what was the effect of Jesus' teaching? He didn't just go there to eat. He went there and ate with him, but he taught him. And we can see the effects of the teachings in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day of salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We see Jesus' meekness in dealing with them. Another case we don't have time to look at right now, John 8, 1 through 11, the woman that was caught in adultery there that they wanted to stone. And we see his meekness to her. Not that he didn't tell the people that they were wrong in their sins and needed to repent. That's not what meekness is. Meekness doesn't mean to keep your mouth shut and not to try to help somebody when they're in sin. Jesus taught them. He called them to repentance. He did that with Matthew, with those other publicans there at his house. He did that with Zacchaeus. He did that also with the woman in John 8 as he told her, go and sin no more. But he showed meekness to them in being willing to work with them to try to help them out of their iniquities. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to learn of him and to have that same meek heart that he did. What does 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 teach us to do in dealing with others? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Doesn't he want us to learn the way of Christ in dealing with those that are lost and to be like him in that way? We need to call them to repentance. We need to do so with meekness. We don't want to do so in a manner that is going to drive them to not even want to listen, so we don't even have another opportunity. I could tell tales of cases of that I've seen personally. And he tells us not to deal with people in a harsh manner. We're not going after them with a sledgehammer. We do have to go and call them to repentance. But he says, do it with meekness and fear. That's the spirit. That's the manner we are to do this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. We find the same thing taught there in this passage in dealing with those that are not in Christ. Those that are lost. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. We're not out there to fight. That's not the way we go about it, or should. He says, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we could go and approach a sinner and do so in a way where we could guarantee that we don't have another opportunity to ever say a word to them again. Is that the right way to do it? We could say, well, I told them. But really, are we being an effective tool in the hand of God? Are we showing the heart of Christ? Do we have the heart of Christ if we deal with them in that way? He says we need to, in meekness, instruct these ones. He says they're opposing themselves. Do they realize that? They're against themselves. I mean, who is hurting for the sins of any individual? Who are the ones that are going to be hurting for that? I mean, it's going to be primarily, in the end, they're going to be losing their souls. We were all opposing our own selves at one time. Now, aren't we glad that the Lord, by his meekness, provided us the way for us to learn his truth so we could escape that and repent to the acknowledging of the truth? And we want to show that same meekness to others that Jesus has shown to all of us. In Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus taught that the meek will inherit the earth. This is very important. Of course, ultimately, the new heavens and new earth in eternity, we have to have meekness in order to please God and follow him. Jesus also showed meekness to his disciples and those who already were following him in the way he dealt with them. In Luke 22, 60 through 62, we see an example of his meekness towards his own disciples. Luke 22, 60 through 62, this is towards Peter. Peter said, and this was his denial, his third and final denial of the Lord. Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. In this case, Jesus didn't even say anything. He looked at Peter. But when he looked at him, that was all Peter needed to recall what Jesus had told him. And it had that effect that Peter repented. He wept bitterly in his sorrow, but this was a godly sorrow that works repentance. As we know, he repented of that. But we see how Jesus dealt with his own disciples and their weaknesses when they fell. And he was meek towards them. Luke 9:51-56 is another example of that. As on this occasion, he was working with a couple of his other disciples, and James and John, that is. And as far as James and John, and especially John, who would we find among Jesus' disciples that had that meek and humble heart of Christ more than he did? And yet here we see he was himself growing, as they all were and as we all are. And Jesus was working with them to help them to grow, but and he was doing so with James and John here in Luke 9:51-56. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. They were wanting to call down destruction on that place because they wouldn't receive Christ. But was that meekness? That was not meekness at all. And James and John had to learn that, and he taught them. But we see the gentleness and meekness of Christ towards them when they weren't being meek towards others. And that was the heart of Christ. Now, how are we supposed to be towards one another? We should be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," as he was dealing with his brethren there in Corinth and their problems. But he was using that same, he had learned of Christ, his meek and humble heart. And he was displaying that towards his erring brethren then. Galatians 6:1-2. What about us towards one another? If the occasion arises where we have one of our brothers or sisters in Christ who is caught up in sin, what are we supposed to do? Galatians 6:1-2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," that word fault is the word sin. It doesn't mean fault as in you made a mistake in writing something down, you had to use your eraser. It's talking about transgressing God's law where you're in sin. "If a man be overtaken in a fault, in a sin," he says, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we learn of him, we learn his meek and humble heart, and when we have that in us, we need to show that to one another. And if one of our fellow Christians is in sin, we need to restore them in a spirit of meekness like Jesus was teaching and working with his disciples in that same spirit of meekness. So Jesus had a meek heart, and we need to have the same heart in us. His humility, we see that humble mind of Christ in Philippians 2:1-8. Again, he's teaching us to show that towards one another as he tells us to have that mind of Christ, that heart of Christ, as he put it in Matthew 11, in us. We need to have the same mind, the same heart that he does. In Philippians 2:1-8, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." There's that same word, humility, that same word that Jesus used to describe himself there in Matthew 11:29. "I am meek and lowly," meek and humble in heart. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," in humbleness of mind. He says, "Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Did Jesus come to this earth looking out for number one, as people say? Was he here to think about what he wanted and spend his time seeking after his own desires and whatever pleased himself? Was that his mind and his heart? No, he was very humble, and he did put others ahead of himself. He denied himself. Did it take humility for him to wash the disciples' feet? He said, I've done this as an example to you. He says, happy are you if you do this, if we learn what he did, because we're not greater than he is. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he tells us to put others ahead of ourselves, to in humbleness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves, one another, that is, and not do anything through strife or vainglory, he's telling us to put on the mind of Christ and be like Jesus. So we need to learn of Christ that humility and then have that in us. And so he tells us there in verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' humility was carried from putting off the form of God that he had in heaven with God before he came to this earth to come and be made like us in all things, taking on him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and then to be a servant of all, then to go to the cross and die the death that he did on the cross, to drink that cup that was given to him that we were just singing about a little while ago before we partook of the Lord's Supper. But there was his humble mind displayed, that his obedience to the Father and the humility and how far he was willing to go to carry forth that obedience, demonstrating his humility. He says we need to have the same mind in us. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this is what is going to ultimately lead to the salvation of our souls. As Jesus said, to take his yoke upon us, for he's meek and lowly in heart, he says, and you will find rest to your souls. Well, ultimately, there's the eternal salvation that he's the author of, but to whom is he going to provide that? Hebrews 5, 8, 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have to put his mind in us, have his mind in us, and learn of him and have his humble heart. And how many scriptures tell us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Like James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And this is so vital in our own battle against Satan and against temptation, as Jesus fought and overcome and humbled himself to obeying God, his Father, in everything. We need to do the same. And in James 4, 6 through 8, he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humbling ourselves is the way for us to be able to resist the devil and to draw near to God, so that he will draw near to us, the devil will flee from us, and then God will give us his favor as we humble ourselves under him. 1 Peter chapter 5, same thing in verses 5 through 9 in that particular chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 through 9. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And see how often that humility is connected to our battle against the devil and against resisting him and temptation. We're going to conclude in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. As he teaches us to be strengthened with his might in the inner man and to know Christ's love, the height and length and breadth and width of it. Well, that's going to include his meekness and humility in all aspects of his heart, his nature, his love. And then we ask the question, well, is that possible? And we'll see the answer, the definite yes that answers that question here in this passage. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We can be strengthened to that point. We can have all the fullness of God to know his love and have it in us, and have that love in us, in our inner man. Is it possible? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can learn of him. Take on that yoke. Take that yoke upon us and learn of him and have that same heart in us. And he's able to form our hearts to be like his, to be filled with all of his fullness. And when we have that heart, we're going to be able to bring him great glory, not only now, but he says, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. How much glory can we bring to our Father when we partake of his nature by learning of his Son and following him? If you've not yet begun to do that, this is an opportunity for you to repent of your sins, to be able to take advantage of that great meekness and love that the Lord has shown to you in your sins, to have this, as you have this opportunity right now to repent of it and all those things that you've done, as he's prepared to forgive you of those things. If you will confess that your faith in Christ, that he is God's Son before men, and that you will be baptized into him for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that if that is your need, or if you are a Christian, if you need to repent and come back to the Lord, if you've not been learning of him and taking his yoke as you should, you have this opportunity to return to him now. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.